question held over from last week, and this is, there was a question, I think Pat may have brought it up, about 1 John 5, 6 through 8, and you got the water and the blood, and what does that mean, right? And you have on the last couple of sheets of your handout, it's on the back, a write-up on that, and I'm not going to cover it all because we don't have time to, but you're certainly free to do that. What I did in the write-up was first quote John 5, 1 through 12, so we have context, right? And then the other thing that complicates it a little bit is that the King James has some additional wording in there that confuses the interpretation. thing is, this passage has had about four main interpretations. The oldest interpretation views the water as referring to Christ's baptism, okay? And the blood is his blood on the cross. That is, I believe, the correct interpretation. The other interpretations, Augustine adopted the view that the water referred to the separation of water and blood at Christ's crucifixion. There was water and blood, but I don't believe that's the correct interpretation. And also, it's blood and water in the Gospel of John, so the sequence is different. The third view, introduced at the time of the Reformation, is the water refers to baptism of the Christian, and the blood refers to taking the Lord's table. So, one from each. And then the fourth view is the water of Christ's birth has been suggested. And then the blood of Christ's birth, or sometimes the blood of the cross. So those have been suggested. What I do in here, and I'm going to jump to page 3. Page 2 is just some interlinear, which is nice to study in depth. But the bottom line is that you have... you go through on page 3, and we underline some of the key terms. The Son of God, the water, the Spirit testifying, etc. And then we go through John chapter 1, 29 through 36, and look to some of those same words, same indications there. The Son of God testified, those kinds of things. And then... then I go to Matthew 3, 13 through 17, which has equals in Mark and Luke. And in there, after being baptized, Jesus, and it refers to the water, and then the Spirit of God, and the Son, again. So what I have in summary on page 4 here is 1 John 5, 6 through 8 is in a context of testimony, presents the Trinity, so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all presented, with Christ as the Son. John 1, 29 through 36 is in the context of testimony, presents the Trinity with Christ as his Son. Matthew 3, 13 through 17 is in the context of testimony, presents the Trinity with Christ as the Son, as do Mark and Luke in those passages. And then Matthew 3, 13 through 17 and Mark and Luke and then John 1, 29 all relate the water to baptism by John the Baptist. So, in view of the above, I think the Gospels and 1 John are pretty consistent about noting those things. The testimony, presenting the Trinity, and Christ as the Son, with all of those. So I think that's consistent with the Gospels and consistent even with John's own writing. So anyway, that's the quick answer. What's that?
Difficulty usually is there are three things that speak together on earth, and trying to figure out what those three things were on earth.
Ah.
The three things in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are pretty consistent interpretation, but trying to get the three things on earth is something that people...
But verse 7 is an insertion.
Yeah.
In other words, it's not in the original text.
Right.
And that's what gets a lot of people derailed. Yes. Yep. All right, now we're covering James and Jude. And the first thing, these are the two books written by Jesus' half-brothers, right? James and Jude being brothers. James is the first, and then there's Joseph, who didn't write a book, and then Jude. here. So we have those two brothers, and we can let you pursue that. But can you just put yourself in the place of James and Jude, who did not believe, John chapter 7 tells us that, who did not believe until Christ was resurrected. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that Jesus appeared to James after he was resurrected. And it shows in the Gospel of John that his brothers wanted him dead. Can you imagine what went through their minds? Whoa. I'm Jesus. I've been crucified, as you probably heard, but I'm alive now. That has to have just been a blowing away kind of experience, you know, for them. And so you can imagine James, when he writes the book of James, doesn't say, I'm Jesus' brother. He calls himself a bondservant. And then Jude says, I'm James' brother, but he doesn't say, I'm Jesus' brother. They're kind of amazing that way. They don't claim their relationship to Christ as an earthly brother, having the same mother, right? Well, you know, it's real interesting. I think that they probably recognized that this could be a point of pride. We do have the James ossuary, that is the bone box, which actually says, you know, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. So it was put on his bone box. But neither James nor Jude claimed, in when they wrote, they didn't claim the relationship to Jesus. I think they probably would have thought it as a point of arrogance, you know, pride and arrogance. And possibly, especially because they didn't believe him when he was carrying out his ministry. Right? So I think that's key. The book of James is probably the earliest New Testament book that we have, written about 45 A.D. And Jesus, the evidence is stacking up more and more that he was crucified on April 3rd, 33 A.D. And so this would have been about a dozen years after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, you know, ascension and seating. And then the book of Jude appears to have been written later, probably about 66 A.D. or so. James was written to believers of the 12 Jewish tribes scattered abroad, whereas Jude seems to have been written more to Christians in general. And here's one reason why that they would be directed that way. Early on, was the church Jewish or Gentile?
Jewish.
It was absolutely Jewish. It was roughly a decade before Peter presented the gospel to Cornelius, and then Christianity began spreading among the Gentiles, especially with the work of the Apostle Paul. Yeah.
Well, you have pointed out, and when we went through Hebrews in
yes.
main service, same sort of thing. It's interesting. You gave the earliness of James, so
yes.
to speak. And so he speaks more about the practical side.
Yes.
Which, it's still grace, but he just brings in so many things that are manifestations of God working in you.
Yes.
Whereas yeah. Jude talks about the people are creeping in and the people are giving false testimony. They're perverting the gospel. So
yes.
You're farther along and you've got the true gospel, but then you've got everybody's private interpretation, so to speak. And
yes.
he talks about clouds without water and all these.
When you start going through the New Testament as a larger picture, a great deal of the New Testament is dealing with false teaching. And particularly 2 Peter and Jude dealing with false teaching. Really significant that they battled false teaching from an early time, and it continues to be an issue in the church. Okay? continues to be an issue. Yeah, today it's a huge issue. We have 30,000 denominations and none of them are right. Okay. All right, now, the next thing we have, Jude, written about 66 A.D., and by that time, the Gentiles had actually begun, who are Christians, had begun to outnumber the Jews, who were believers. So, and that continued to be the trend, where Gentiles were increasingly what made up the church. You have James at a glance here. Before I get there, I got one other thing, and that's that if you look at the book of James, there are many parallels with the Sermon on the Mount. And we have on the page 2 what those parallels are, a great many parallels with the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you think that would be? Why would there be lots of parallels between James and the Sermon on the Mount?
Is he talking to the Jews?
Yeah, one is he's talking to the Jews. That would be one reason.
One person, you could say, inspiration of the Spirit gives the same message, whoever is the proclaimer.
Okay, and that would be another reason why he would track with the Sermon on the Mount. Can you think of any others? How about Jesus, his brother, spoke those early, and he looks and says, you know, what can I take from the Sermon on the Mount that's relevant to these people here? So that would be another one. Jude, on the other hand, tracks with 2 Peter more. 2 Peter is more about false teaching, and 2 Peter and Jude even have some verses that are in parallel, and those we show on the back. Page 4. There are some verses there that are very similar. So, anyway, we won't go into the detail on that. Now, looking at James, kind of tracks out here, and I think there's probably a good line under this category topic, the development of the faith, the works of faith, and the power of faith. Okay? Now, one thing that comes out in James, a lot of times people read James and it's like, whoa! this guy writes with intensity, similar to what 1 John writes. The statements are made that are like, you know, real potent statements. And it has to do with the Jewish mindset. If you are a godly Jew, and Randy brought this up teaching through 1 John, if you are a godly Jew, you didn't have to have explained to you, you know, okay, if this is the truth, then, you know, therefore do this and this and this. If you're a godly Jew, if it's true, of course you're going to do it. Of course you're going to live by the truth. Okay? That was in the Jewish mindset. The Gentiles didn't have that. And so a lot of times we become more accustomed to Paul's explaining things and you know, saying, okay, here's your position, and here's who you are, and here's what Christ has done, and therefore, this is what you ought to do. Like if Ephesians goes through 4.5 chapters before it gives you anything to do. Romans, you go through 5.5 chapters before you have anything to do. Why? It's because there's all this explanation first. James doesn't do that. He comes right out, boom, and boom, and he doesn't explain, here's your position, because for the Jews that was assumed. Okay? You knew what that was, therefore you do this. It can come across as legalistic if we don't understand that distinction. Okay? what are some of the passages in James that kind of come to your minds? When you think of the book of James, what sort of things jump out at you? Yeah.
Doers of the word.
Doers of the word. Yeah. Now, and that's a key thing in James is, you know, this is the Jewish mindset. If you're a godly Jew, of course you're going to do it. You know, and they put that together. Whereas for the Gentiles, Paul had to explain, you know, here's your position, and you know, therefore, because of who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you, therefore, this is what you do. And Paul takes time to explain that. James just goes right at it because he's got the Jewish mindset that connects. If this is true, of course you're going to do it. Get going. Right? Yeah.
Tie in with Proverbs. It's the wisdom. The wisdom,
okay,
that you need. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God.
Yeah.
And later, the earthly wisdom compared with the heavenly wisdom. So the idea of getting the true picture of things, getting the wisdom from God, that
yeah,
first of all, peaceable, etc.
Yeah. What's the first thing that James comes out with? I mean, right after he's done saying, you know, James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, what's the first thing he hits? Rejoice when you encounter various trials, okay? And by the way, it's you must rejoice, okay? You must rejoice when you encounter varying trials. And by the way, that rejoice is in intense rejoicing. Okay?
Joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Yeah, yeah. Rejoice, okay, in the suffering. Rejoice when you encounter the various trials. And that word various is where we get our word polka, as in polka dots. Okay? Little ones, big ones, in-between ones, here and there. Okay? Rejoice when you encounter various trials. Is that insane or what? From the world standpoint, from a human standpoint, this is crazy. Right? This is crazy from the world standpoint.
But we have a faith that has a hope to it.
Ah.
And as Paul writes,
yes,
in that beautiful verse, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace,
yeah,
in believing, that you might be filled with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there are just some wonderful tie-ins between different places in Scripture,
yeah,
that say, as you've pointed out in the sermons so many times, faith in the facts is like, mm-hmm, the train on the tracks,
yeah,
etc.
Yeah.
That our faith is not a sort of a, well, it would sure be nice if someone would give me a new car, or mm-hmm, sure be nice if this. It's faith and hope that are kind of hope so, maybe so. And we take a look at God's Word and say, this is a foundation that I can build on. I can anchor in it. I,
yeah,
can rest in it. And then the joy and the peace and the rest come along as a natural consequence.
Mm-hmm.
Not that you have to womp up some, mm-hmm, kind of false front. And
mm-hmm,
I'm laughing on the outside but crying on the inside type of thing.
Uh-huh. Think about it. The message, rejoice when your circumstances justify it. Where does that come from?
The world.
That comes from the world, right? And a number of Christians have embraced that in various ways. And it comes out in the prosperity doctrine. It comes out in a lot of the charismatic background. Your boy, you're always looking for this feeling and experience. Feelings and experience are all of what it's about, and you're looking for that. And so that's why a lot of them will drift into the Holy Spirit comes and goes, and you're inviting the Holy Spirit back in. Right? And you'll sing songs like, take not your Holy Spirit from me, even though it's from the Psalms. Right? Yeah, yeah. You know, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Those kinds of things, those are all inviting the Holy Spirit back. What are you looking for? You're looking for the feelings. Okay? You're looking for the feelings. But that's not the biblical model. Okay? And it's one of the things that James, you know, hits on. Faith is a key issue. Where's your faith? That's what he keeps pointing at. Okay? Where's your faith? Where's your hope? Where's your dependence? All those things are key things in James, and he just goes right for it. Okay? Yes?
You talked about the Jewish mindset. One of the parts of the Jewish mindset was God was specially Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And it was quite a shock to have the Gentiles receive the same blessing as they had.
Yes.
James hits that pretty strongly with his if a rich man and poor man come in and you show partiality, you pay
yes.
for one or another.
Yes.
So he hits that idea from a little different point of view, but still not by the same standard that you've been exercising, but by God's standard.
Mm-hmm. Is James just being a legalist? Is he just spouting Old Testament Judaism? Okay, let's test that at one point. If you follow the law, you're blessed. How are you blessed?
In the land.
You're blessed in the land, physically, in earthly ways, right? If you don't follow the law, then you're cursed in earthly and physical ways, right? All right? If I rejoice when I encounter various trials, that is contrary to the principle of the law. Because if I'm encountering various trials as a Jew, it means I'm being cursed because I'm not following the law. So the immediate thing that James opens up with is completely reversed from the law. Completely reversed. Yes. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Here is James, and he says, you encountered various trials. He doesn't say, if you encounter various trials, you must have been disobedient to the law. He turns around and says, no, you got to rejoice when you encounter the various trials.
Okay?
Yeah, God's working. God's at work. You know, get excited about it. Yes.
So you got the Jews' attention right off
the bat. The Jews what? Oh, yeah, you think about that. What he says just immediately is very un-Jewish. Very un-Jewish. So he's writing to the 12 tribes as a Jew, writing to Jews, but he has caught on. We're not under the Old Testament law in the very first things that he says. Okay? Yes?
It seems like one of the strongest things he said is if you want to keep the law, you break one point.
This is very important because... You know, Christians get all messed up over the law. I mean, big time. Christians get messed up over the law. And so here is James who adds the principle. How many laws do you have to break before you're in trouble? One. Okay? Just one. And let's just take the Sabbath, for example. How many people are doing the Sabbath? You know, Friday afternoon, Friday at sundown until Saturday at sundown? You keep the Sabbath and don't do any work. You don't turn on any of the switches in the house or turn them off. You just don't do that. You break off all of your toilet paper sheets before the Sabbath because you can't pull the sheets off. Okay, you're all observing that, right? Okay. What he is presenting here is a key thing. You want to keep the law? Good luck with that. You break one, you've broken the whole thing. Right? It is like tempered glass. You know, or I have a little video clip that I showed back when we were going through Law and Grace. You go and tap the corner of the tempered glass, just the corner of the tempered glass with a hammer, and the whole thing goes. Okay? You broke one, you broke it all. Okay? You broke the whole thing. So that's a key principle that many Christians forget. Okay, 613 laws, don't break one of them. And the principle that Paul brings up in Galatians, if you follow one, you're obligated to the whole thing. He says, if you so much as get circumcised, you are volunteering to take on the whole thing. You don't go parts and pieces with the law. The part of the law that you choose not to follow is the part that you have decided is going to break the whole thing. And it makes all the rest of the law keeping that people try to do useless. So James is a key indicator, insight into the character of the law.
Where does Paul say, once you jump in that boat, you're in bad shape if you don't follow the whole thing. It's got to be.
Yeah, this is out of Galatians.
It's in Galatians.
It's in Galatians. He says, if you so much as get circumcised, you're signing up for the whole thing.
That was the one item that he cited specifically.
Yeah. If you so much as get circumcised, you're volunteering for the whole thing, and then James gives the truth, if you break one, you've broken the whole thing. So you can't go parts and pieces on the law.
And Jesus said the same thing when he said, I didn't come to get rid of the law, I came to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
But he said in his preaching about the law,
mm-hmm.
that if you're guilty of breaking one part,
that's right.
He chastised the Pharisees over
The teaching of the New Testament is consistent. Right? It's consistent regarding the law. Here's one other thing that's, I think, very important to get straight. Do Paul and James use the word justified the same way? Yeah. Key point here is no, they don't. And here's the difference. They use the same word, justified, but they mean something entirely different. When Paul says justified, that's a positional statement, okay? And it means declared righteous, okay? Declared righteous. But declared righteous before who?
Before God.
Before God. That's what Paul means when he says you're justified. You're justified, you're declared righteous before God. And who does the declaring?
God
does. God does the declaration, you're justified, okay? God does the declaration, you're justified. That's what Paul meant by the word justified. James uses the same word, but he means something entirely different. And what he is looking at, James is writing about, is justified before men. What will men call righteous? Okay? What will men see as righteous? And so they use it in entirely different ways. And if you don't understand that distinction, you can end up reading James and greatly misunderstanding what he's trying to say.
Because then you think that the work's justified.
Yes, that's right. If you read James and use Paul's definition of it, you think you're going to then think that you're saved by works. Okay? But that's not what James is saying. James is saying, what message are you sending to other people? That's what James is talking about.
When I say I'm a Christian, even though people are in the world, they expect something.
Yes.
Behaviors. They expect a higher standard.
Yes.
Because that's what the Bible talks about.
Okay. Yeah. So that's a key issue in James to look at. James takes an entirely different use of the word justified. And if you don't understand the difference, you get really confused. Because then it sounds like a message opposite of what Paul taught. You're not justified by works. And then you read James and says, well, wait a minute. It says here I am justified by works, right? Justified before men. Yeah. And Luther didn't like James because he didn't understand the distinction. Okay? It's justified before men. It's very important to get that straight. Yes?
Is it a different word?
No, it's the exact same word, but Paul's talking about we are declared righteous by God, and it's between ourselves and God. When James is talking, he's talking about, you know, execution, how things get carried out in life among people. And so... one is that James, when he writes, he talks about, you know, inconsistencies among people. Even like, let's take it for instance. Here's this guy, and he's fine, and he's well-dressed, and, you know, wealthy, and then we'll treat him better than this poor fellow over here, okay? And it's all about human relationships, okay, before God, rather than... you know, what does God declare of you, right? Yes, the context. Yeah.
Good example of when he says, a pure religion, an undefiled, is taking care of the widows and orphans.
Yes, so James is practical in human relations.
You're showing love.
Yes. Yes.
Let's see some love.
Right.
Don't worry about tithing your herb garden and saying that you followed a righteous act.
Right.
What are you doing about the poor people in your midst and the widows?
Yes. James is concerned about practical living in human relationships. Okay? That's what he talks about. And so his expression of justified is not justified before God. That's already been taken care of. But his thinking is, what are other people going to see as a message if you come in with this hypocrisy? Okay? right? If you have life, you're living life, only it's not consistent with what you teach and preach and say. Yeah, Pat?
What verse contains the word justified here in James?
Oh, you have to get into, let's see.
224,
yeah, it's chapter 2. Another key point that is lost is James says there's no shadow of changing in God. And there is a portion of Christianity over the last 30 years, roughly, that has begun to embrace what's called open theism, the idea that, one, God changes, and two, God doesn't know the future. And that's been embraced by a number of Christians. Essentially, God gets reduced down so he's more human-like in open theism. James counters that and says, nope, there's not even the shadow of changing, right? Yes?
There's a book called Four Views of Free Will and Sovereignty of God, and it has that same kind of thing. God deliberately shuts off part of his knowledge or shuts off the future.
Yeah, and this doesn't work, but James counters that, God doesn't change, and God doesn't, the way it's stated among open theists, God likes surprises. So, anyway, it's
embrace that scene.
Yes.
Yeah. Said, look at when God changed his mind about Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. or going with Moses through the wilderness, and so they pick out Old Testament examples and say, "See, God changed his mind."
Right. And what happens is there are places where there are statements that are made that are bringing things down to our level of expression. For example, God does things, it talks about God's hands. Does God make things with hands? No. That's a figure of speech that comes down to our thinking level. It doesn't mean God has hands any more than what it says in the Psalms that he keeps us under his wings, that he's a chicken, right? That it is a figure of speech, not a statement, not a direct statement. So anyway, James is just an amazing and very potent book. It needs to be understood what James is getting at. Okay? James focuses largely on the practical working out and the consistency between profession and belief and actions. Okay? So that's his focus. Unlike Paul, who explains position, James spends no time explaining your position. Okay? All right, now let's turn to page 3 and take a look at the book of Jude here. One of the things we... Yes? Yes.
James.
Yeah.
This is where it says you'll be forgiven.
Yes.
Psalm 5:15 says, in the prayer of the faith, so on. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And this is the issue of, well, aren't we already forgiven for past, present, future? So why is he saying you're going to be forgiven?
Now, think about this. Let's in our position, are we completely forgiven? Yes. In our position, we are completely forgiven. Are sins then not an issue for a Christian?
Fellowship.
Yeah, it's fellowship is the issue, and I think that's what it's talking about. Is we in our position are completely forgiven? It's a done deal. And the only reason it's not like God's obsessed with sin, but the only reason God wants to deal with it at all is because he wants fellowship with us, and sin gets in the way of fellowship. Right. So this is a fellowship statement, not a positional statement. I think it's important when we look at something, is this position or condition, right? And this is a conditional statement, right? This is a conditional statement. And fellowship is the issue. Fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with my brothers and sisters. That's the issue. Not the positional statement of, I thought everything was taken care of. So
just like when it talks about her, in that same section, talks of a righteous man. Well, who's righteous? No, there's none righteous.
Yeah.
But for righteousness, when we're declared righteous by God.
Yes.
And so the position, again, is secure.
Right.
But the condition of living righteously and showing outwardly what we have inwardly.
Let's talk about this with the book of James. Is James more about position or condition? James is about condition, and that's a key insight, because what happens is we can get real messed up if we don't see the distinction there.
Yeah, he's not giving a theology.
James is only occasionally touching on, you know, who God is and things like that sort. He is talking about condition, not position. And that's one reason why it's important to understand the distinction. When Paul uses the word justified, it's about position. When James uses the word justified, it's about condition. Right? All right. Now, page 3, Book of Jude. Book of Jude is one book. There are a number. Book of Ruth, Book of Matthew, Galatians, in a chiasm form here. And so that's the kind of the pattern in the book. It centers on this ancient trio of apostates. So whatever is the pivot point or the center, that's F in the lettering system. Whatever is the center is a point of emphasis. So the book focuses on dealing with false teachers. What's interesting is Jude draws a lot on Old Testament images as he writes this New Testament book. One of the reasons for, we have kind of four bullet points here for why a chiasm. You know, why a chiasm? Chiasms emphasized by repetition and the pivot or the center of the passage, so it's a way of emphasizing. Chiasm is made for a memory tool and a cross-check for copying by hand. You can follow the chiasm pattern. A chiasm is made for an orderly presentation. Okay, I'm going in. In one sense, you ever hear, you know, you tell them, and then you tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. Chiasms do that automatically, right? Yeah, chiasms do that automatically. Chiasms serve to help us check our understanding of each part of the passage. If I interpret something that breaks from the chiasm, then maybe I don't understand it correctly, right? So here's Jude. It's a short book, one chapter, right? Just verses, a little more than a couple dozen there. He starts off, he says, I was going to write to you about this, and then so we have the slides underneath, Jude 3 and Apostolic Revelation. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There are some powerful words here that it's helpful to understand. Part one here is contend earnestly. This is a agonizomai. You can kind of hear the word agony in there. Agonizomai. And then it has an intensifier, epi, in front of it. So the way I've carried across when I do kind of expanded and explained is I talk about, I urge that you put forth an intense Olympic-level effort. Okay? An intense Olympic-level effort, because agonizomai was a word used in the Olympics and in other sports.
Like a wrestler.
Yeah, this is a wrestler who's going through an intense conflict here. That's how the word is used. And then for the faith, that faith has a definite article, that use of the faith in the slide next over there, is it starts in Acts chapter 6 and it continues through most of the New Testament books, the faith, all the way to Revelation 2:13. And what the faith is the specific set of teachings of the apostles. And Jude is in a short book carrying out what a great deal of the New Testament is about, and that's defending the faith. Keep it to the faith, because the problems are going to come when you start deviating. The problems are going to come when you start deviating from the faith that was laid down by the apostles. So here's Jude. I urge that you put forth this very intense athletic effort, okay, for the faith, the set of teachings of the apostles, which was once for all. There's that word hapax, which is also used several times in the book of Hebrews. Hapax means, you know, once given, perpetually valid. Or once done, perpetually valid. Okay? And so it's like, okay, this is done, and now it continues. Okay? It keeps on going on. It is a way of stating with a word what we oftentimes think of with the perfect tense in a verb. Okay? So that's what he's saying. It's just that once for all, once given, perpetually valid, okay, handed down by the apostles to these saints. So you put this together, I urge that you put forth an intense athletic level effort for the faith that was delivered by the apostles once for all. Okay? And delivered to who? To us. Okay? I urge that you contend for it. Why? Because there are others, people out there wrestling the other direction. Right? People deviating from it. We have in our day people using, you know, marketing and communications technology and whatnot to spread the deviations. To spread the deviations as much as they possibly can. So what's our response? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay? That's Jude's urging. So he then spends the rest of the book and particularly using a lot of Old Testament images of those who, in the Old Testament times, like Balaam, began misleading people. And
Chambers opposing Moses.
Yep. And so that's the theme of Jude. You know, he talks about the believer and the faith, verse 3. And then you look at, because of the chiasm, verses 20 through 23, the believer and the faith. He returns to that theme before he closes there. He starts with assurance for Christians, and he ends with assurance for Christians. Okay? But in between dealing with the apostasy. Thoughts? Comments? Yes?
Yeah, I thought it was on verse 7, it talks about punishment.
Yes.
Bring vengeance on eternal fire.
Yes.
This whole idea of a hell, it seems like some places talk about eternal darkness, sometimes fire.
Yes.
It's just kind of vague. I mean, it seems contradictory. You have darkness and you have fire.
Yeah.
And you have varying stages. So mm-hmm. Hotter and colder and... Is that all we know?
Okay, so you're wondering about the mixed images?
Yeah, it seems
outer darkness and you know.
Yeah.
Let's ask this question. What's that trying to communicate?
Bad.
Yeah, in other words, it's bad either way. One, is it possible to have things that appear to be contradictory at the same time?
Sure.
Yeah. Can fire? Can are there forms of flame that do not bring about brightness? The answer is yes. You can have flames of different colors, depending on, for example, what minerals you put in a flame. You know, it'll put off darker colors, purple and blue and things like that. So it's trying to communicate something that on the surface might appear contradictory. But think about what is the darkness? What's the problem with the darkness?
Is it spiritual?
Well, the absence of light.
The absence of light.
The idea of separation from God.
Yes.
And when it talks about at a certain crucial moment, the devil and his minions will be cast into the lake of fire.
Right. Which was prepared for Satan and his angels.
Right. I have wondered the same thing, Pat.
Yeah. If you look at it, what does the darkness communicate? It communicates the absence of God's presence. It communicates a lack of sensation on the one hand, but the fire communicates that the sensations you do have are negative. Yeah, things that on the surface look like, well, this is contradictory. You look at what is it trying to communicate, because those are conveying a description. And, you know, for us who are believers, there'll be no more mourning, sorrow, crying, or pain. For those who are believers, unbelievers, they will have mourning and sorrow and crying and pain.
I mean, it does talk about potter. I mean, varying degrees, I guess.
Yes, there are Jesus, as a matter of fact, almost, I think it's about 11 times, talks about degrees of punishment. And by the way, who's going to be doing the judging? Jesus, right? He'll be doing the judging. But yes, it describes in 11 different passages in the Gospels degrees of punishment or degrees of suffering.
Basically,
so not uniform.
What do they do with the knowledge of Jesus?
What did they do with the knowledge of Jesus? And also, what sins did they carry out? You know, I shared, you know, some years ago, this was like my late teens, you know. I came to a kind of a crossing point because I would at times have a problem with rage, you know, just getting extremely, you know, angry. And combine that with being a weightlifter, that, you know, it was kind of crazy. But I came to a crossing point where I just said, you know, this is terrible. I have to completely cut this off. And one of the things was coming to an understanding that in the whole scope of all of eternity, wrong, you know, injustice will be dealt with in three places. It has been dealt with on the cross. It sometimes is dealt with in this life, often not. A lot of injustice goes on in this world. And it will also be dealt with at the judgment, the final judgment for everyone. Which will happen differently for everyone. For believers who carry out injustice, and it happens, for believers who carry out injustice, it's a loss of reward. For unbelievers, it's eternal punishment, because they've died in their sins rather than believe. That's John chapter 8. So all injustice has been, is being, or will be dealt with. And God will take care of it all. So I don't have to go into a rage about some injustice, because God will take care of it all. There will be absolutely nothing that won't be dealt with.
Your favorite verse at that time was probably, be angry and sin.
Yeah. Yeah, be angry but sin not. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for these very special books of James and Jude, these half-brothers of Jesus who came at the resurrection to faith in you and realize what's true. And we thank you for their practicality. James talking about the living out of the faith, and Jude talking about the defending of the faith. And Lord, we just thank you for the insights from these books, and I thank you that you're revealed through James and Jude, because you love us and care for us so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.